So, Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we ask that tonight as we go through this second half of Ruth chapter 3, Lord, you'd speak to us, you would teach us, illuminate to us the things that you desire to have us know. And, Lord, we are excited to serve such a wonderful Redeemer, a loving God, who has genuine care, genuine affection, loves us so much he was willing to come in human flesh and die on the cross. And so, Lord, we are amazed at your great love for us, that you are our kinsman redeemer. And so, Lord, we ask that we would see the things that are spiritual, the things that we may not naturally see, that you would show them to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you guys. As always, I look forward to this, as I say very often. Sometimes it's a little terrifying to be teaching every single week because you feel like you're repeating yourself over and over again. But such is the nature of things. Every single week, as I go before the Lord and I'm praying, I'm just praying that the Lord would provide fresh manna, that he would provide where I am lacking in so many ways. And so as we go through this, we pray that obviously the Lord would continue to provide that manna. Last time we went through, we transitioned from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and we got going there in chapter 3. And we moved along, and we saw that Naomi had been watching the situation with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She saw that Ruth had been faithful in gleaning. She's gone through the whole harvest. Probably 6 to 8 weeks she had gone through there, and day by day she was watching as Ruth and Boaz were walking together, talking together. I'm sure it was obvious to her what was going on, that this man Boaz was definitely interested. He had fallen in love with Ruth, but he was not going to make a move. And so we talked about this, how Naomi then takes it upon herself by the leading of the Holy Spirit to then tell Ruth what she needs to do. In verse 1, it said, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?'" So it's obvious, I need to be seeking security for you. I can't just watch this anymore. I need to get you settled. I have this desire that you'd be taken care of. And this word security really means rest, that she is seeking rest for her daughter-in-law through a redeemer. What a beautiful picture that is. And so then in verse 2, it says, "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And we went through and talked about the threshing floor. And then in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." We talked about at this point in verse 3, we would go through some of the things that the Christian life entails, even preparing for the Redeemer. I don't mean to say that we need to do this before the Lord can come back, but it's beautiful that she is acting as a picture of the Holy Spirit in the life of Ruth and saying, here's the things, as you go to meet this one who would be your Redeemer, here are the things that I am telling you that need to happen. These are the things that need to occur. And so we went through that list of the different things that need to occur. The Christian life would include washing. And then we started talking about the Christian life includes an anointing of the Holy Spirit, that the picture of the Holy Spirit, the oil, the anointing oil, that picture of the Holy Spirit changing her life. And then the Christian life includes clothing, that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've changed our clothes. There's grave clothes that we used to have on. The mourning clothes that Ruth had on all the way from Moab till there, it's time to change those clothes. And only the Lord Jesus can do that in our lives. As much as we try to wash ourselves and change ourselves, it's only in the power of Jesus Christ that we can do those things. And so the Lord changes us. And then she went on. We said the Christian life includes presenting. You're to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. which is your reasonable service. The Christian life also includes worshiping. She was to present herself in a specific way, and then she was to put herself at the feet as an act of worship. We see over and over again in Scripture, as people come to Jesus' feet, the Redeemer's feet is a place of worship. And then finally, Ruth in verse 5 said that all that you say to me, I will do. The Christian life includes obedience, obeying. Her heart is a heart of obedience. Do we get everything right? Of course not. Do we screw things up? Do we sin daily? Absolutely. What's your heart, though? Is your heart a heart of defiance, or is your heart a heart, Lord, I want to obey you? Like Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do those things. Lord, wretched man that I am. And so her heart is a heart of obedience. And so as we closed last time, we asked the question, are you living a life, a Christian life, washed, anointed, and clothed in his righteousness? A life that's been presented to him on the altar, as it were. A life through worship and obedience. That's the high calling. And that's the picture that's being painted here at the start of Ruth chapter 3. And now tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last time here at verse 6. And we're going to see what happens to Ruth as she follows the leading of Naomi. Naomi, aka the Holy Spirit, guiding and directing her. Read with me here in verse 6. It says this, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her." As we look back at verse 5 and pair it with this verse 6 here, this is so important. In verse 5, Ruth says that she will do everything. She'll do all that Naomi asked her to do. And then in verse 6, we're told that she actually did it. She actually went and did all. And that sounds like something that's super obvious, right? Oh yeah, of course. She said she would do all, she did all. It's not that simple. You and I are masters of saying we'll do things and then not doing them. That's why the Bible has to tell us, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. It's because the Lord knows our tendency to say that we're going to do all these wonderful things for the Lord. And then what do we end up doing? Doom scrolling. Looking at something. You know, I'm going to do an hour and a half of devotions tonight. An hour and a half later, Instagram has not changed. It's still the same. The trash is still there. The envy is still there. I wish I could travel like they travel. It's all still there. And yet the thing we said that we were going to do, we didn't do. And so this is a big thing. James 1:22 says, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And it goes on to say in verse 25 of James chapter 1, that if we use our liberty in Christ to continue in the things he's asked us to do, that we will be blessed. As one brother in our church, and he knows who he is, as one brother in our church likes to put it, we need to put feet to our faith. To go and do what the Lord has called us to do. And so I love this picture that we have in Ruth because things seem to be so uncomplicated for Ruth, right? Her declaration, remember back in chapter 1, her declaration was a very simple one, although difficult to follow. She says, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you sleep, I'm going to sleep. Where you live, I'm going to live. Your God is going to be my God, and wherever you die, I'm going to die. Really simple declaration. There's no complication in that. That's very straightforward, right? But so much of the complication in our lives, so much of the struggle and the turmoil is created by us. We complicate things. We make things complicated. We struggle and rebel against the idea of matching the intents of our hearts with the actual outcropping of our deeds. Those things need to match. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Yikes. God knows. God knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows the things behind everything else, the stuff that we think is hidden. He knows. And as the Holy Spirit has prompted us, even given us good intentions about things, they need to match with our actions. You see, intentions without actions is worthless. I don't go up to people and say, you know, I really intended to pray for you, but I didn't. Like, okay, thanks. Or, you know what, I was praying for you all week, but in my heart I was hating you. Okay, thanks. Intentions without actions, worthless. Actions with terrible intentions, also worthless. We need to match those things up, but godly intentions driving godly actions, that's a life in Christ. That's the blessed life being lived out. And let me encourage you in a very practical way. If someone comes up to you and says, I need prayer, what should you do? Stop and pray. Stop and pray. I know it's awkward sometimes, but I've just learned that even in my own life, I'm tattling on myself. In my own life, I'll say, man, I'm going to pray for you. And then I go home and I don't pray for you. And it's why it's so important, as much as is possible, I try to just, if someone says, you know, I need prayer, okay, let's pray. Let's do it now. So at least I can say, I did pray for you. And I'll do my best to continue to pray for you. But it should be our habit that if someone comes to us, wherever we are, it kind of doesn't matter where we are. Even in the workplace, I've had people come up to me in a secular workplace and say, you know, this is going on, I'm going through a divorce, and let me pray for you. They can fire me for that, whatever. There are other things that are worse than that. Praying for somebody, showing genuine care is important. And so as the Holy Spirit prompts us to do things like prayer, and he reveals to us through the scripture that there are things that we want to do. Let's do all, like Ruth is doing here. She does all. All that the Holy Spirit would lead. Verse 7. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Again, Ruth follows every detail of what Naomi had said to her. She didn't interrupt the work that was being done on the threshing floor. She didn't interrupt as they feasted and celebrated when the threshing was done. As his heart was cheerful and he dozed off, that's when she made her move, as Naomi had instructed her. And she doesn't make any noise. She creeps around as he lays down, falls asleep, and make note of where the Redeemer is. She looks and sees where he is. And then she's going to go present herself to him. Boaz and these others would have had their heads up towards the pile of grain. If you guys can picture this, you'd see a pile in the middle and you'd see the other people who had been threshing, the people who had been there on the threshing floor. They would sleep with their heads up towards the grain and then their feet heading out like a big spoke, like a wheel, right? And they were there because this is the days of the judges. There could be marauders coming in, thieves coming in, stealing the grain. This is life. Without grain, you're going to starve to death. And so it's important for them to be sleeping around there. They're anticipating if anyone interrupts their sleep, then it's got to be somebody here with bad intentions to steal what is rightfully ours. And so they're sleeping there, they're hanging out, and Ruth is making her move. Now, there's something going on here at the end of verse 7 that I don't think we fully understand in our culture. And as I read the commentaries about this section, there are some things that people have said that I just don't know how accurate they are. And she goes and she uncovers his feet. We read that there, but I don't think she uncovered his feet so that his feet would be cold in the middle of the night and then it would wake him up. I sleep with my feet outside of the covers. I don't wake up. I don't think that's what she's trying to do. She didn't just uncover his feet too so that she could use the blanket for herself. That was another commentator. And she certainly didn't go there for any carnal intentions, as some have suggested. No, she was there for a different purpose. What she does here should be viewed as a deeply symbolic gesture. We've lost it in our culture, but you guys can imagine this. She lifts the covers off of his feet, folds it back, and then lays herself at his feet. Now there is no separation. There's not even a cloth or a covering. There is no separation between his stinky feet and where she's laying. There's now no separation between exposed feet and the position of a servant. It's a symbolic gesture to say, now there is no difference between me and a servant. I've exposed your feet and I have positioned myself at them. And so she is now claiming him as her Goel. She's claiming her right here. And she's coming in humbly and submitting herself. It's so sweet the way she's coming in. She's coming in as a servant. She's coming in submission. She's not coming in yelling and screeching and going, "You're my Goel, I have a right." She's not coming in demanding. She's coming in quietly, humbly, and positioning herself in submission. It's really sweet. She says, "You're my kinsman redeemer. Please take me as your own." She had the heart of a servant. She has this heart already, doesn't she? I mean, we've seen the way that she's operated out in the field. We've seen the good report about her. And I think that her servant attitude reflects our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, did not come to be served, but to serve. He positioned himself as a servant. And we see Jesus over and over serving others. And especially in that upper room where he takes on the towel and he goes to the disciples' feet. And he begins to wash their feet, the lowest task of a servant. Remember Peter, he's like, "You shouldn't be doing this." And he tells Peter, "Hey, if I don't do this to you, you've got no part with me." And then Peter, of course, you know, takes everything to the extreme. "Okay, then, the head to toe, go ahead and wash me up. I want it all." But the servant's heart, it's the heart also of Ruth. It's the heart of Jesus, and it should be the heart of everyone who's been redeemed, that we would serve. And now we see something else here in verse 8 and 9. "Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And so she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." You are a Goel. We're not told exactly how Boaz was startled. It could have been, if he was like me, it could have been he was snoring, he woke himself up in the middle of the night. But he was probably stirring a little bit. He was probably kicking his feet. And then as he was moving his feet around, he felt something warm and squishy. It's like, there's a person right here. Whoa. And it says that he rolled over. He came over and he's like, who are you? And we said that the only people who would be coming in there would be people coming to steal their livelihood, their food, the grain. And so he's, of course, startled. Who are you? And she answers, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. And before we get to Ruth's full answer, I think it's significant that we're given the time here. The time. Did you guys notice that? The time here in verse 8. It says when this took place. This happened at midnight. At midnight. When it seems like light is afar off. Right in the middle of the darkness. That's when this takes place. Midnight was the time, we're told, when the Israelites were finally delivered from the Egyptians. It's when the angel of death came over and the final plague was at midnight. That's the Passover. That God would deliver his people through a final plague. And it was also at midnight that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and worshiping God, and it caused this great earthquake. And the walls and the chains broke, and their restraints were off. The doors swung open. And remember that jailer was about to kill himself? And Paul said, don't do that. And he gets saved. His whole family gets saved. That happened at midnight. And so, too, this event happens at midnight. And the significance of midnight displays to us once again that it's never too dark for God to show up. For God to work all things together for good. And so Ruth answers Boaz in the darkness of midnight, and she says three things. Three things that she says. First, who she is. She says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Does she say Ruth the Moabitess? Does she say Ruth the Moabite? Nope. That's not her identity anymore. She says, Ruth, your maidservant. And we talked about how she presented herself positionally at his feet in submission. And then secondly, she says this, she lets her request be made known to him. Just like we're to let our request be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. She says who she is positionally. She lets her request be made known. She says, take me under your wing. That wing of protection and provision, she's asking to be under his loving care. And believe it or not, this is actually her way of proposing. Take me as your wife. Put me under your wing of protection. She's asking to be his bride, to be redeemed, and to come under his care. And then thirdly, she declares who he is in verse 9. I'm asking you this because you're my kinsman redeemer, she says. You're my Goel. And so Ruth, she's like, I'm your servant. Redeem my life because you are my redeemer. This sounds like a sinner's prayer, right? Doesn't it? Have you led anybody to the Lord and you said, hey, you need to say, you know, your position, I'm a sinner, right? Lord, save me because you are able to. And this is so beautiful here because this is a profession of faith. This is a profession that she believes he is able. This is where I'm at. This is what I need you to do, and you're able to do it. Listen to his response, verse 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Apparently, Boaz was an older man. I don't know all the circumstances, we're not given that, but he was the most eligible bachelor, I think, in Bethlehem. Guy of wealth, prestige, respected, and yet he had grown old or older without a wife. It may have been possibly this was a tumultuous time. There were a lot of skirmishes and battles and things like that during the time of the judges. He could have been away for a long time at war. We're not sure, but for some reason he's grown older. He does not have a wife. And we can hear in his voice here the delight that he is saying this with. There's humility, delight, and he goes, man, I want to bless you for not chasing after those younger men when you could have. You could have chased after them. It would have been easy for you to do because you're beautiful. You could have had any man in this town if you wanted him. But you didn't chase carnality. You're a virtuous woman. And instead of instant gratification, of trying to get out of this predicament, she was waiting on the Lord. She trusted in the Lord. How many of us, when we get into a situation, that's all we can think of? Lord, how are you going to get me out of this situation? I've been around long enough to know that when you get into a situation, when you're going through hardship, that's all you're thinking about, that's all you're praying about. And how easy for a woman who was in there, in this culture, destitute, to just be constant, who's going to redeem me? How am I going to be redeemed? What's going to be my lot in life? And instead of consuming her thoughts with this, she's just obedient. Obedient with Naomi, obedient as Boaz. She just goes and serves and lets the Lord take care of it. What an example to us. And now because of that faith and that faithfulness, he declares, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request. We don't have to fear with our Redeemer, right? We have a good Redeemer. We don't have to be afraid. The Bible over and over says, do not fear. In fact, I was told that there's 365 passages that say, do not fear or fear not. There's one for every day of the year. Maybe even it's 366. I don't know if there's one for leap year. But we're told over and over that our God can be trusted with our lives. Our God can be trusted even with the little things. And this isn't a formula to get all the things that we want, but our God can be trusted. And as he entrusts things to us, as he entrusts us to be faithful in the little things, he'll provide greater things in which we can be faithful. It's just really interesting what I've noticed over the years in ministry is that there is no lack of talented people. There are lots of talented people. There are lots of people who can speak better than me. There are lots of people who can pull out things out of the Bible better than most people that we would know. Musicians that are incredible, people that are just immensely talented. You know what's really hard to find in ministry? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. If you desire to do the work of ministry, you must be found faithful, first and foremost. It's faithfulness that the Lord is looking for, a willingness to obey him. And so look what he calls her then. Virtuous woman. He says, you're a virtuous woman. The word here is ha-yil. It's a woman of strength, integrity, of virtue. It's actually the same word that's used in Proverbs 31. You guys know Proverbs 31? If you don't, go to Hobby Lobby. You'll find it. You'll see it. Proverbs 31. It's a woman of strength, integrity, virtue. And I think this is so important for all of us to realize, but especially if you're young, you're looking for a spouse, if one day you hope to be married, Proverbs 31:30, it says that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And the same goes for a man. Yeah, they might be charming now. They might be good looking now. All that stuff is deceptive and fleeting. A woman who fears the Lord, a man who fears the Lord, those are the people you marry. If they don't fear the Lord, disqualified automatically. If their lives aren't about the Lord, if Jesus Christ isn't number one, disqualified. Make it real simple. They have to love the Lord more than you, or a marriage does not last. And so it's really, really important that that's what we're looking for as young people. And I'm kind of lucky because I've found that. So I don't have to look for that anymore. But if you're young, if you're looking for that, you need to find a Proverbs 31 woman. Now, verses 12 and 13, we'll hurry up here. Now, there's one little hiccup that Boaz has an issue with. Verse 12, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. How does he know there's another closer relative? He was checking it out. He was going and looking. I think he was asking around. I think he had this as a desire of his heart that this would happen. Let me go check and see if I'm the closest one or not. And he had checked, and he wasn't the closest one. And so he's having a stiff upper lip here. He's been hoping for this moment that she would come to him. Now listen to his advice. 13, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he, this other redeemer, will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. That was probably the hardest good he had to say. Like, good, I'll be happy for you. Probably not. He says, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. I believe Boaz, man, he tried to say this as honestly as he could, but he was in love with her. He wanted to be the redeemer. He wanted this to work out. And he promises her, if he doesn't want to do this, as the Lord lives, I'm going to do all of the above. But regardless, he wants the best for Ruth, and he wants the Lord's blessing in this. And so he says, as the Lord lives, you don't have to worry about sleep in peace until morning. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. Boaz doesn't want other people to know, not because something inappropriate happened there, but because the other Goel would not appreciate her spending the night there. It could mess up the whole negotiation process. It could mess up all of it. And I believe that he really wanted God's will. Something like this gets whispered around, and all of a sudden, this guy's upset. We need to see these things through. And I believe that Boaz really wanted God's will in this situation, God's leading. And I love what Matthew Henry said about in his commentary about this situation. He said this about Ruth. She was not shy of being known as a gleaner in the field, nor ashamed of the mark of her poverty, but she would not willingly be known to be a night walker, for her virtue was her greatest honor and that which she most valued. I absolutely believe that to be the case. That this woman of strength, this woman of high character, would not ever want to give the impression that she was anything less than virtuous. And then before she leaves, he makes sure, he asks her to come over and put her hands out that he could bless her. Look at this. He has her come over, and she holds out a big shawl, I'm guessing, and he pours out blessing on top of blessing. And it's just a reminder, the Redeemer doesn't just promise to meet every need. The Redeemer meets daily needs. All those things we go, well, yeah, he's going to meet my needs in the future, but he meets daily needs, right? He's concerned with how we're doing today. And when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, what did he say? Hey, in this way, pray. Give us this day our daily bread. The things that are necessary for today, Lord, we need those. You know, we're not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, the worries, they're sufficient for themselves. But we're to come before the Lord and say, Lord, would you give me provision for the day? Would you strengthen me for what you have in store for today? Even with Israel, the manna each day. And if you tried to hoard it and take more of it, it would just rot. There's a daily sustaining power. There's a daily reliance that we need to have on the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, he promises to prepare a place for us, obviously, in the future, but he wants us coming to meet with him daily, to walk with him, to talk with him, to be in a relationship with him. Can we, as Christians, can we really say that we're in love with someone who we don't walk with and we don't talk with? Or is there proof that there is a relationship, a daily relationship, a love relationship? Because God is desiring to bless us each day. Is the love of Christ evident in our lives? Something only you can answer, obviously. I think there's a lot of people around some of us. Hopefully they can see the love of Christ in our lives, but we want to be walking with him and talking with him. Now, verse 16. Now, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And it wasn't just because it was dark outside or she didn't know who was going to be coming there. I really believe that the reason she asked, "Is this you?" I think the context is really important here. I think she's really asking, "What happened? What happened? Are you now Mrs. Boaz? Who are you? Are you still Ruth, the one who needs to be redeemed, or are you Mrs. Boaz?" So give me the gossip. Spill the tea here. Let's go. Tell me what's happened. And then Ruth, she tells her all that the man had done for her. In verse 17, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She told all. So first she did all that Naomi had led her to do. Boaz then declares, "I will perform all that you have asked of me and more." And now she has to share all. She can't keep it to herself. She's been blessed over and beyond what she's even expected. So the 6 ephahs of barley. We said before that an ephah of barley was something like 29 pounds. So I have no idea how in the world she would carry this much barley. Unless it means something less than an ephah, I'm not quite sure. Maybe it's just 6 measures of barley. But it was a lot. It was enough to be evident that she had been with the Redeemer, with Boaz. And so this was a blessing way beyond what she was expecting, and it was so much of a blessing she couldn't hide it if she wanted to. Has Jesus been so much of a blessing in your life that you couldn't hide it if you wanted to? Jesus has changed you so incredibly that you couldn't hide it if you wanted to. And in fact, he's changed you, and it's so evident that he's changed you that now you have an obligation to tell other people how he's changed you, to share. And so she has to share with Naomi what the Redeemer has done. Jesus has redeemed your life if you know him as Savior. Jesus has changed so many of us in such a miraculous way. I mean, how can we hide that? We should be shouting it from the rooftops, right? We should be just declaring it. I was here, I was dead, and now he's made me alive. I can't keep that to myself. And no one's going to change my mind on that. I was dead, now I'm alive. Jesus is the difference. I have to tell someone. This week, I was driving along and really just considering hell. I don't know why it came up into my mind, but I just thought, wow, there's going to be no laughter, no joy, no water, nothing that we enjoy. You know, people will always say, oh, I'm going to go to hell and party with all the rock stars. It's like, you're not going to be doing that. Hell is a miserable place of separation, and it's forever. When we watch someone in our lives suffer for even 2-5 years, it breaks our heart. How can God allow them to suffer like this? But are our hearts broken for people who will be eternally separated from God? Lord, change our hearts, soften our hearts. We have to be concerned with the lost. God is not willing that any should perish. Is that our heart, that we're not willing that any should perish? We want everyone to know Jesus. We want everyone to know his salvation, his redemption, his love. We want everyone to be changed. And so that needs to be our heart. Let's share it with somebody. Now this is the last verse, verse 18. Listen to Naomi here. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day." So Naomi, who would have said last time was a picture, or we said last time was a picture of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing Ruth, preparing her, she now says, "Sit still. Sit still." Psalm 46:10 tells us the same thing. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. If you're like me, or most of us, I would say, I think I can speak for most of us here. One of the hardest things to do is sitting still. Just sitting there doing nothing. I just want to always be doing something. I want to be helping God a lot. Like, I'm going to help you, God. I know you got this, but I want to help. It's really hard for me to sit still and trust that he's taking care of a situation. And I know we don't think of it this way, but it actually takes more strength and more faith to be still in the midst of turmoil than it takes actively trying to do something. We so often are trying to fix things and be God's little helpers. I don't know if you're strong enough. I think I'm gonna go out. You've been quiet for like 2 days. I think I'm just going to go date that girl. No, don't do that. Be still. Trust him. There's one that you've probably heard, a verse, Proverbs 3:5-6. We've quoted it quite a bit. It says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." Tonight, can we trust the Redeemer? Can we trust him that he's going to direct our paths, that we can trust him with our whole heart and we can lean on him instead of our own ideas of how things need to go? We don't need to figure everything out. We can trust him. He knows our future. He knows what's best for us. And furthermore, Naomi then tells Ruth that this Redeemer, this Goel, won't rest until the matter is resolved. If you know Jesus Christ tonight as Savior, know this. He is your Redeemer. He's working on your behalf. He's always making intercession for you. Hebrews 7:24 says, speaking of Jesus, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We have a Redeemer who intercedes on our behalf. Isn't that a comforting thought? 1 John 2:1 says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. He has made provision for all. It's not universalism. It's not that all will be saved, but he's made provision for all. He's not willing that any should perish, and so the price he paid on Calvary has been paid. It's been paid for you and for me and for all those who would come to him. Do you know the Redeemer tonight? Are you able to be still and to trust him in every situation? Guys, Jesus will take care of the matter. He's on it. He sees it. He knows what's happened. And like Naomi says, he won't rest. He's always making intercession. He won't rest until he sees the matter through. That good work that he has begun in you, he'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. You're so faithful. You've been so good in our lives. We once were blind without you, or we can see because of you. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. You've made us alive in Christ. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that we would walk in victory. We would walk in the confidence that we serve a good and gracious kinsman redeemer. And if there's anyone here who is burdened by guilt and shame and their past, Lord, would you just speak to them tonight? Would you come to them in the tenderness that you often come to us in, that you want to make things right in the relationship? And so, Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray you'd bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.